It's so good to see all of you this morning. So good to get together and open our Bibles and study together the things that God has revealed to us. Appreciate so much your presence and your interest in the things that we're doing as we study continually, it seems, from the book of Acts. Wonderful book. Love to study it. We're studying this morning from the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and we're going to get right into some of the things that I want to talk about more contextually than from the outline on the board for at least a part of our study this morning. So have your Bibles open. We're going to use that as of all things. We're going to use that for our guide this morning. The outline is just the sermon that Paul presents in the book of Acts, or the historical events that Luke records, and we'll look at that in some detail. In this chapter, we want to pick up our reading beginning in verse 8 of this text. In our last study, we talked about the work of Paul as he came into the city and the disciples of John, and how that they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. But beginning in verse 8, it tells us he entered into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. It says, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now let's pause just there. We've noted that it was his practice. We've noted that repeatedly in our study of the book of Acts, to go into the Jewish synagogues. And the reason we've already stated was he would expect to find people that were familiar with the law, familiar particularly with the prophecies pertaining to the coming of the Christ, as he could reason and persuade. And one of the things that we need not become discouraged about is reasoning and persuading are the elements that we have to try to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. We're not always successful, and we see in Acts, the 19th chapter, that neither was Paul always successful to convert everybody that he taught. But that's what you have at your disposal, reasoning and persuading. But you can't do that unless you're persuaded. We sometimes use the expression, you can't sell something that you're not sold on. And that's right. Saul of Tarsus had been sold on these things. He knew that Jesus was indeed the Christ, and that's what he's using now, the scriptures, to show people that he is the Christ, and also things concerning the kingdom of God. I don't know that we can be overly enthused about that. When you talk with religious people, sometimes you hear all kinds of thinking about the coming of the Lord's kingdom, often in the context of premillennial ideas. But the Lord's kingdom has come, and the kingdom of Old Testament promise and prophecy is fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 as we see the beginning of the Lord's church. And that needs to be an exciting element to us. I think sometimes perhaps we become too familiar with things such as that, to the point that we lose some excitement about the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God. He now rules over His kingdom, the church. And he does so through the teaching of the gospel. And that need not ever become something that we become so familiar with that we lose that excitement to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. He's preaching things concerning the kingdom of God. We saw that's what Philip preached in Acts chapter 8, there beginning in verse 12. Notice, if you will, beginning at verse 9, it says, but when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. Some were hardened and disobedient. It's interesting to me that the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. Maybe that's a Kentucky expression. I don't know. But you get the point. The same thing is being taught. And with some hearts, it softens. With other hearts, it hardens. One of the things that we noted in previous studies, now some time ago, is we talked about Pharaoh and how that Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and gave the instructions of God, "Let my people go." And that was repeated to Pharaoh a number of times through the plagues that came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But we know that in some instances, the text tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other instances, the text tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And we must come together in a way to reconcile that. How is it that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? And how is it that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? And we've reconciled that in previous studies by simply stating, and I think correctly so, that God instructed Pharaoh to do something that he just did not want to do and was determined he was not going to do. Now, the preaching of the gospel generally has one of two effects. Folks either listen or they reject it. Isn't that so? They listen or they reject it. Those who listen become obedient to it. Those who reject it cast it aside in disobedience, and often speaking evil of the way, as we see in this text. Some were hardened, the text tells us, and disobedient, speaking evil of the way. Now that expression, the way, we've seen that before, haven't we? Where did we see that before?
John 14:6, Jesus says, "He is the way."
That's correct. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Lynn?
In Acts 9:2, Paul was going to Damascus to get those letters. It was to arrest people who were of the way.
Of the way. That's right. So how is that expression, "the way," used in the text that you noted and the one that she has noted as well as here? The way. What is that? Who's it describing?
Church.
The church. That's right. Speaking evil of the way. Jesus, when he said, "I am the way," he said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." He's the way unto the Father. But if you want to be a part of that, you have to be a part of his church. The way. And it tells us that as these were speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Now, just for clarification, when he departed from them, where has he been preaching? And now where does he take the disciples?
Say it. In the synagogue.
All right, he was in the synagogue. And now where does he go?
He took the disciples with him and went to the school of Tyrannus.
That's right, the school of Tyrannus. Now, I don't know a great deal, and you likely don't either, because as far as my studies are concerned, there's not a lot of information given about this man Tyrannus, who he was, and that sort of thing. Evidently, he was some kind of a teacher. Some have speculated that perhaps he was a teacher of philosophy, or perhaps maybe a Jewish rabbi who taught in the Jewish synagogue. We don't know that. That's all just speculation. We don't know who he was. But what we do know is that he evidently had a place where he and pupils met. And Paul separated those who were disciples, and now they're meeting in this place that is offered by Tyrannus. And again, we don't know the arrangements, whether it was rented, whether it was given, whether it was borrowed. We don't know any of that, and it becomes irrelevant to the study. It's just identifying the place where Paul went with these disciples so that he could further teach them the way of God. Now, as he continued to do this, verse 10 tells us that he did this for the space of about 2 years. Now, he's already got some time invested in Ephesus. How much time preceded that 2 years? Pardon me?
3 months.
3 months. So we got 2 years and 3 months so far that are identified of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. And then the latter part of verse 10 says, "So that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now, that passage we want to pause and note just a moment. Paul did not have to do all the teaching throughout all of Asia, did he? But he could teach these people. And what was the instruction that he gave to Timothy when Timothy was left at Ephesus as a gospel preacher? What did he tell Timothy to do?
Preach the word.
All right, you preach the word. You preach it to faithful men. And what are they to do with it? They'll teach others also. So here we've got Paul taught Timothy. Timothy teach faithful men. Faithful men teach others also. And so what you have is the propagation of the gospel by those who become disciples of Christ. It's perpetuated in that way. Now, can we learn anything about the teaching of the gospel today from what Paul did in Ephesus? Well, sure, we do that same thing, don't we? You take what you've learned, you teach it to somebody else, they take it to somebody else, and that's how, by the way, in Acts chapter 6, the disciples multiplied. Yes?
And it's conceivable that anywhere Paul spent any length of time, such as previously in Corinth, that the same sort of events happened.
That's right.
That he didn't just focus on where he was, but he also was helping to be able to get the gospel spread.
That's right. And let me just throw this out for our consideration. You know, sometimes, it's hard to say this, sometimes we become church building oriented. We think anything that takes place has to take place inside this building. And that's just not so. What we want to note just here is Paul took advantage of every opportunity. And whether it was in this man's school or whether it was the pupils that gathered together, the idea was you take the gospel to your friends and neighbors and you talk to them. And maybe that's some place that we could find as a beginning place to do more than what we're doing. To talk to friends and neighbors and maybe set up a Bible class with them. We're available to try to teach those classes if you feel that somehow you don't know how or inadequate in one way or another. Set it up. We'll make it happen. That's what they were doing here in Ephesus so that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. And note this, both Jews and Greeks. Now, we want to make a note on that as we come over to the 20th chapter, because the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus just a little bit later than what we're reading here in the 19th chapter. And we want to note, beginning in verse 20, he says, "How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." It's crucial, I think, that we see at this point that Paul is preaching the same message to both Jews and Greeks. What is that message? Look at the text, verse 22 or 21. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friend, whether you're talking to somebody in first century times that is just steeped in the Jewish religion, he needs to understand who Jesus is. And if he never understands that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, he is the Son of God, then the life that you're living as Mr. Good Jew is not acceptable. You need to change the way you live. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the Greek need to hear? When Paul came into these various Greek cities, what did he find? Even here in Ephesus, idols. That's right. But what did he preach to them? Same thing. Same thing. Now, we need to understand there may be a different starting place. To the Jew, you would start with the Old Testament Scriptures because you don't have to convince them that there is only one God. The Jews already got that. The Greek did not. But repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is crucial no matter who you are. You've got to get that. Don't we see that? Jews and Greeks, same message. You suppose that's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Same message. Different people, same message. Maybe a different starting place, but you preach the same message. Any questions about that? He's preaching the kingdom. He's preaching the name of Jesus Christ, the authority of Jesus. And as you look further in this text, back to the 19th chapter, I found it rather interesting in verse 11. It tells us that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, if you just stop there, you would raise an interesting question. What makes these miracles any more special than any other? Wouldn't a miracle be special in and of itself? What was different about these? Noah?
they're forgotten. And I hope the Jews and Jews believed.
Well, that's right. These were miracles that God wrought by the hands of Paul. Now look at verse 12. It says, insomuch that unto the sick were carried away by or from his body handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, you don't read about that generally in the scriptures. What you generally read about is the man who has the ability to perform the miracle, doing something directly to the person that may be ill or possessed of an evil spirit or something to that effect. But here we find that there were handkerchiefs and aprons that were carried from Paul to those who were sick or smitten in some way, and they became well. So the healing was done by Paul through the, or by God through Paul through the instrumentality of these items. And these were, what was Paul's occupation? He was a tent maker. Now, when you think of a handkerchief, what do you do with a handkerchief? Well, you blow your nose, yes. But if you're laboring hard, what do you sometimes do with a handkerchief? You wipe sweat with it or tie it around your head. What would you do with an apron if you were a carpenter or a tent maker or something to that effect? Well, yeah, you see. So here's the idea. These were things that were familiar to Paul, and these were things that were given out, and the miracles were performed by Paul, by God through Paul, through these items that were carried to those who were in need. Yes, Randy?
Probably the closest we come to something similar to this was the event in I believe it's Kings, where some men were going to bury a fellow, and these marauding forces came in. They very excitedly just threw the body into the crypt that they were going to bury the fellow. When he touched the bones of Elisha, he sprang
a lot. Yeah, yeah. Well, all right. Yeah. That's an interesting illustration. So here's a man who's dead, the prophet, who's still doing miracles, or was at that point. That's an interesting. I hadn't thought of that. That's very interesting. Well, when you look back at this passage, the diseases departed from them, the evil spirits went out, and then in verse 13, keeping in mind, I'm reading from the American Standard Translation, it says, but certain also of the strolling Jews, exorcists, took upon them to name over them that had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Well, we want to talk a little bit about that. First of all, strolling Jews, term we don't use much. Some others have other translations.
Interim,
yes. They're kind of moving from here to here. To
here. Jewish exorcist.
Jewish exorcist. Oh, that's interesting. Yes. Yes. And I find that interesting in and of itself. But the idea is they're moving from place to place and they're doing these things. But it tells us that they took upon them to name over them that had evil, the evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. So they're commanding in the name of the Lord Jesus that these evil spirits come out. How well did that work for them? Well, that didn't work too good for them. Yeah, when we look at these seven sons of Sceva, verse 14, a Jew, a chief priest, who did this. The evil spirit answered and said unto them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? Now that's interesting because we have these evil spirits speaking as an individual. They're speaking as man, yes.
Well, I was thinking if they were Jewish exorcists, they did their job. They didn't end up the way they wanted it to, but they did their job.
Well, yeah. Bit of irony involved in that, but yes. Yes. I want to call your attention to a couple of things in the reading of this. Jesus I know, and Paul I know. The evil spirits knew who Jesus was. They knew who Paul was. They recognized the authority of the Lord. They recognized the name of the Lord. And they recognized Paul's authority as an apostle of the Lord. But what we do know is that though they recognized the authority that the Lord had over them, they knew that these who represented themselves, as we read here, they didn't have that authority. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? You don't have the authority to command in the name of Jesus. Now, one of the things that perhaps, and this would make a good study individually on its own, simply to study what the Bible has to say about demons. And I'll just admit up front, I don't understand all I know about the subject of demons. But what we do know is that demons recognize the authority that Jesus had over them. And we can see that even during the earthly ministry of Jesus. If you'll turn back to Mark's account, to the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning in verse 23. Verse 23. Well, to get the context, we know that Jesus is preaching in Capernaum. And they were, verse 22, astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Now verse 23. And straightway there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Nazarene? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now we can just pause right there and make the observation that here's a man who is possessed of an evil spirit, and the evil spirit knew who Jesus was. He knew exactly who he was. You see essentially the same thing in Mark the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 6 down through verse 8. These had knowledge of who Jesus was. They knew the authority that he possessed, the power that he possessed. But now this question asked of these strolling Jews, identifying themselves as exorcists, that is, that they could call upon the name of Jesus and cast out evil spirits, they said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? What did these evil spirits know about these Jews?
They didn't have any authority.
You can't do what Paul did. You can't do what the Lord did. You don't have the authority to do that. And the man in whom the evil spirit, verse 16, was, leaped on them and mastered both of them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now that's interesting to me for, again, a number of reasons. First of all, we want to note, how many sons did Sceva have that were evidently attempting to do this? Seven, it says. Now, you'll notice in verse 16 that this evil spirit leaped upon and mastered both of them. On first observation, you might think, well, I don't understand that. I'm confused. The word that's translated both in this passage is not used like our word both. When you think of both, you think two. But here the word simply implies all that was given to practice this. So the Spirit mastered all of them and prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now we want to note that as well. Here the implication is that their garments were torn, perhaps even to the point that they were indecently exposed, and therefore these who had invoked the name of Jesus to cast out demons, obviously in the appearance of arrogancy, now are brought down to a state of humiliation. They did not have the authority that they had thought that they had. So we want to take note of that. And then we want to look at the effect of that in verse 17. In verse 17, and this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, that dwelt at Asia, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified.
Yeah, your Asia, you call it Ephesus?
Pardon me?
You just called it Asia. Is it Ephesus?
In verse 17?
Correct.
Dwelt at Ephesus. Yes. They dwelt at Ephesus. Now in verse 10, we know that Paul's work there for 2 years and 3 months extended to the point that all that dwelt in Asia, Ephesus was a city in Asia, they heard the word as a result of his preaching. All right, any other question or comment just here? Yes, Randy and then Noah.
Yes,
than Bruce.
This gives a bit of an insight into the view of many of the, especially Jews, to Jesus. That it was a name that was just a formula of words they could use to be able to do things. And it exhibits a tremendous lack of understanding of Jesus, of God, and His power. And we see this all throughout the ages, going back to the beginning of recorded history and scriptures, that man has always misunderstood just how powerful of an entity they're dealing with when they deal with God.
That's right. Big time.
And these guys just felt like, well, it's just a formula of words, and there's nothing special about it. And so we'll just use that. Be able to conjure up or in witchcraft, be able to have the utter a phrase to be able to make things happen.
Yeah, sounds good.
And that's all it is.
Yeah.
And that's where the power exists in knowing these formula of words.
Yeah. Didn't work for them, did it?
No, because they didn't realize just exactly who it is they're dealing with here and the power of nature and the forces that exist in.
That's right. Noah?
So, kind of in what he's saying, and that causes fear of that power. And that's what they say, even the demon spirit.
Yes, would you see this as a wake-up call? Yeah. Here's what God can do. We're going to comment more on that. Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, I was just looking at the New American Standard and also the NIV. And it just amazed me, you know, how those evil spirits were. Now, I don't know if they were trying to run away or get away, but in the NIV it says that they were beating them, and then they ran out of the house naked and weeping.
Yeah.
So was it that they were trying to get away? That's the reason why they had all the wounds on them, or were these spirits just actually, you know, bruising them like that?
I think these spirits were beating them up, just to be plain. Yes, they were humiliated.
They were trying to get out of that.
Yes. Now, one of the things that Noah, you pointed out, and rightly so, that I want to say just a little bit more about, this thing became known. First of all, on that point, if something like that happened today, wouldn't you think that it would make every headline of every newspaper and every news broadcast, and it'd hit the internet and it'd be all over Facebook? You know, I mean, the idea is the word would spread. It did here. It became known what was done here in Ephesus. Number two, it tells us that fear fell upon them all. Now, we've seen evidence of that before. When you go back to Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the offering that they brought, and when both Ananias and Sapphira lay dead, the text tells us that great fear came upon all. And we're not talking about just those who were a part of the Lord's church. Great fear came upon all that heard about it. And then when you look at this text in verse 17, one other thought, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Do you think that... I'm in Acts chapter 19 in verse 17. The name of the Lord was magnified. Three things became known to both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all. And then number three, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, you think folks at Ephesus want to be careless in their use of the name of the Lord Jesus now?
No, we see that later.
Yeah, we do, don't we? Yeah. We're going to be careful about how we use the name of the Lord. And, by the way, there's all kinds of lessons to take home about that, too. We don't need to use the name of the Lord in a light and flippant way. Here it's to be respected. As we've noted a number of times from Psalm 111, verse 9, the name of God. In verse 18, any questions or comments thus far? All right, look at verse 18. And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Two or three things I want us to note just here. In verse 18, when they came, those that believed came confessing and declaring their deeds. These who have become believers. This, I think, is indicated in other passages as the not just a superficial, I think that's so, or I believe that's so, but involves obedient faith, like James was discussing in James chapter 2. Evidence of that in Acts 2 and Acts 4, twice in Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 4, and Acts 4, verse 32. Those who were believers had all things common. And so forth. So we're talking about those who have demonstrated their faith. Secondly, declaring their deeds. What deeds? Yes, Juan?
I'm not going to answer that question. I'm sure it's a confession, right? Like they're talking about their past, the things that they've done.
Yes.
But I want to say that on that, I mean, it just amplifies whenever they talk about, like, where the demons were like, well, who are you, right? We know Jesus, we know Paul, who are you, kind of thing. And that, is, as far as I know, is the only time that I've seen where they talk about, where he says, I will, you know, you spoke to all these things in my name, and then I'm going to tell you, depart from me, you evildoers. And so it's the same as the actual example of that.
But that's true, yeah.
The name, they didn't mean anything.
No.
The same. And they didn't believe, they didn't. No. They didn't do anything, so it's one of those things that just because you know people, you speak in his name doesn't mean anything.
That's right.
That's the actual example of that.
Yes, very good. I'd not put that together. That's exactly right. You've got an illustration of the very thing that we're talking about here. Some who make the claim, but it has no foundation. Bruce?
In the New American Standard Bible, it says in verse 18, and also those who had believed kept coming. So it just wasn't that that they just came and that's it, but it just kept coming.
Yeah.
Listening, confessing, and change.
Yeah, it's ongoing. That's right. And back to your point, Juan, about declaring their deeds. You know, who are these people? When we look at the background of them, we're talking about some who practiced sorcery, witchcraft, the ability to cast out demons and that kind of thing. They brought their books together and piled them up and burned them. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But we've noted that some of these books, much like we saw in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, to repudiate the thing that's wrong means you cannot continue to perpetuate it. You not only have to abandon it, but you have to expose it. And my understanding of this little expression, declaring their deeds, involves more than just saying what we did was wrong. It's to expose that what they were doing was deception. It was intended to be deception. When Simon, a sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, repudiated his deeds, what we want to note is he not only had to stop the practice of sorcery, but Simon himself was amazed when he saw the things that Philip did. What did Simon now know? Well, he knew it all along, but what does he become an outstanding witness of? A genuine miracle. He knows that what he's doing is fake, but what Philip is doing is not. Now, these folks here, to declare their deeds, my understanding of that is to expose that what they've been doing is just following some kind of a recipe to deceive people. And this was the magical arts. And let me hasten to say here that when we talk about these exorcists and sorcerers in Bible times, we're not simply talking about someone who practices something like you go and watch a magician to perform a trick and you stand back in amazement and say, wow, that was pretty neat. He's doing that for entertainment. Simon gave out that he was some kind of a god. And that's what's taking place here. They're invoking the name of Jesus to indicate we have some kind of authority. And no, you don't. You don't have any kind of authority. Now, when they were converted, as it were, when they became believers, we've got a smiting of conscience. I don't know of another expression, but the idea is we can't continue to allow people to think that we're somebody special. So we expose our deeds. We declare that what we did was to deceive them, and this is how we did it. Now, when they brought their books and piled them and burned them, that's further evidence that these were simply recipes of deceit.
It's interesting to note that the King James Version translates this as curious arts. If you look up the Greek, the only other time that it's used is in 1 Timothy 5:13, and it simply refers to them as busybodies.
That is interesting.
So, yeah. You know, it's just like the strolling Jesus, just people walking around trying to wow the people,
yeah.
And they got nothing better to do than put themselves out as somebody special.
Yeah. But the problem here is they're invoking the name of Jesus to do it. And that really got them in trouble.
It's very interesting to me because I see a correlation here being with my background from my denominational background where I came from. That here you have these sorcerers or quote-unquote claiming to be sorcerers seeing the real deal.
Yeah.
In what Paul's doing. And they can't repeat that.
No.
Simon couldn't repeat it. He wanted it so badly he offered him money.
Right.
But yet we see here that they realize these books that they have are worthless.
Yeah.
When they see the real deal. So what do? They take them and pile them up and they burn them. That's like if we had, for example, you know, I'm trying to fix this one rifle I have. I got this manual and I'm looking at it trying to figure it out. Somebody comes up, here, use this manual. I look at that other manual and I said, well, that fixed it. What do I do with the first one? That doesn't help me.
Trash.
So then when people put so much faith in books that men write instead of looking at the real deal, especially when it comes to your salvation, men say one thing, but the Bible says something different.
Becomes a light bulb moment. You understand this.
That's why, yeah. Why put your faith in those other books?
That's right.
Put your faith in what God writes.
That's right. Randy?
I think one of the things we're also struck by is how much these individuals emptied themselves in their conversion. They gave up everything. They were allowing themselves to be convicted of their sins, and they demonstrated genuine repentance in burning the book.
They came to themselves.
But yeah. They did not try and it wasn't like, oh, we're going to hang on to these things and keep this on the side and still be Christians. No, they gave up all of it. And it's a hard example for us today that when we become Christians, we are to give up everything of our former life.
That's a hard lesson to learn.
And it's very difficult.
I knew a young lady who was brought up in a denominational religion in a similar fashion, David, to you, only her parents. This was a family religion going back for many generations, and her parents told her, if you do this, what she was being taught by her boyfriend was to obey the gospel and become Christian. And if you do this, don't come home. You won't have a home. At the ripe old age of 18, the girl obeyed the gospel and she had to find someplace else to live. Her parents would not even receive her back into the house. Now here's kind of what we're talking about. This comes at a great cost. It came at a great cost to that young lady with her family. With these folks, their prestige in the community is gone. And that's a great cost, high price to pay.
In conjunction with that great cost, note that in verse 18 it says, they confessed and divulged their practice.
They did.
That too is hard.
Yes.
For me to admit to my brothers and sisters that I've messed up.
Yeah, I deceived you. That's what they did.
Right. Or to, well, but in general, for me to empty myself to the point that I'm being totally transparent and willing to admit to you that I have not done what I should have done, or I've done what I shouldn't have done.
Now, why in the world would you want to do that? You want to, you know, well, I'm looking at it from the other side. You want to go to heaven. So you divest yourself of everything else. This is not important anymore. I want to go to heaven. The only thing that's important is I've got to please the Lord. And the life I've been living is not acceptable. Can't do that. I can't do that. And that comes at great cost. Humility. Exposure. And one of the things that I can't omit here is sometimes even the financial end of the thing is great. When we look at this expression, 50,000 pieces of silver, I don't know if that registers with most of us as to how much money that was, but if you want to put that with your calculator, you figure out how much you would bring home at the end of a day. My understanding is that a silver coin was the equivalent of a day's wage. Well, you figure out how much you make in a day, and you times that by 50,000. That's a large sum of money.
Now, it was spread out across several people.
Well, true.
Still, if it was just 100.
Yes. Yes. We're looking at a great personal sacrifice. These books that they had purchased to practice the magical arts, as it were, to deceive the people, were costly books. And what do you do with them? You can't pass them on. You can't sell it to somebody else, even though it may be of great intrinsic value. You destroy it because you don't want somebody else to pick this up and practice it. Don't want that. So that's what they did. Now, any questions or comments about that? Yes, Noah?
Just going back to the fear thing, all that came from the fear.
Yes. And we've got to be right. We can't keep this up. Now, we're talking about what took place in Ephesus. But go back, if you will, to Athens in Acts chapter 17. And note Paul's command to them to repent. Do you think the demands of repentance meant any less to the Athenians who worshiped their idols and had invested great time and money and a portion of themselves in the idols and the temples that existed in Athens? What about Thessalonica? You see, you've got the same thing multiplied throughout these Grecian cities of the ancient world. And the demands that that's going to make of these personally and then collectively. We're looking at great personal sacrifice, financial sacrifice, humiliation before the public. Because I want to please the Lord. And you let that hit bottom. We've got a lot of bitter pills to swallow. In this instance, it's costly in a lot of ways, and sometimes we're not willing to meet that cost. Whether, you know, financial cost might be one thing that might be easy, but the humiliation before our friends, the swallowing of our pride, and that kind of thing, that don't come easy. Any other comments or questions?
Some folks may say that's what I've known all my life.
Yeah, that's what these folks had practiced all their life, all they'd ever known. But they realize it's not right. It's just not right. Okay. Now verse 20. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed. One of the things that we need to take home from that passage is that if we expect the disciples to multiply, it's only in proportion to the spreading of the gospel, the preaching of God's word. This idea you see back in the sixth chapter, the seventh verse. It tells us that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem exceedingly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The disciples multiplied in proportion to the word being preached. If the word's not being preached, the disciples don't multiply. Now, that's just how that is. I used to pick on John Grigalski, but I thought he was the mathematician in the family. I'd start out with him, as many of you recall, 2 times 2 is what? And then 4 times 4 is what? And then 16 times 16 is what? And before long, you're in numbers that just very quickly. But that's the disciples multiplying. And if we're not doing that, then we see why the disciples aren't multiplying, don't we? Any comment or question?
I think it's interesting to note here what the Holy Spirit or Luke sees important to point out there in verse 20. It wasn't that the number of churches increased. It wasn't that the treasury of the church or churches increased. Nothing physical, but rather it's focused totally on spiritual matters, and that is the importance or the work of the church is to get as many people to heaven as possible.
That's right. You know, I talk with folks sometimes that kind of frown on the idea of numbers. Numbers don't mean anything. Well, I understand what folks are saying. We're not just simply after numbers. I understand that. But each number represents a soul.
Yes.
And to that extent, one needs to obey the gospel. And that means preaching the gospel, contacting the people and talking.
That, you know, if individuals that want to take that position, I would point to the scripture and say, well, numbers are important, as you pointed out, to this extent. And even though a specific number is not given there in verse 20, it does say numbers are important.
It does. Yes, it does. Acts 6:7 says that. A host of others, yes.
You know, I was just looking up from verse 9 all the way through that. The school of Tyrannus is basically where all this has been taught and all this is going on. So when we basically say that these people, you know, were learners of that philosophy?
Well, yes. When those that Paul had separated into that place of meeting, yes, these are those that have been taught by Paul. Started out likely very small, but then it became so large that all that dwelt in Asia heard the gospel, which tells us there are folks that are cycling in and out of this place, carrying the gospel to other places. Yeah.
Commercial port?
Yes, yes. And, you know, when we look at our work here, we need to think, I think, in those terms. You know, I've often said, Don, I'll tell you, that if we could have kept over the years everybody that we've had, we would have to have a new place to meet. We couldn't meet in this building. But we've had folks that are here, they've gone other places. And hopefully the things they learned here have been carried to other places with them. And the gospel continues to be preached in other places. Well, let's pick up our reading now, beginning at verse 21 next week, I guess. Okay. All right. I'll make a note right there. That's a good place to break.